This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Really didn't. She says, she swears that I share the most irrelevant of details when I have a really juicy story to share, and she gets very impatient because I take a long time to get to the punchline. Does anybody have a spouse or friend like that? Okay. Here's the thing. She claims that if I start with the best part of the story, if I start with the punchline, then she will listen to me drone on all day about the irrelevant details. I don't know if that's true because I do not tell stories that way. I think that that's the most boring of ways to tell stories, and I like to keep her on the edge of her seat, as impatient as she may get. Here's the thing, though. I think she's actually onto something. I think that to know the end of a story enables us to have patience with the beginning and the middle, the boring parts, the breakfast cereal parts. To know what's coming in the end enables us to have a kind of patience. That's what we're going to talk about today. It's our last week on the book of James. We've done 4 weeks. This is the fifth week on the book of James. These practical teachings from his letter. And they've been really good for us as a church. And we're even considering revisiting some of the passages that we didn't hit on sometime in the next year. And this week, we press into five short verses from chapter 5 that have at their heart one big idea, and that is patience. Patience. Now, James isn't talking primarily here. He's not dealing primarily with the kind of surface-level patience that affect all of us every day, the kind of patience needed for slow traffic and slow children, in my case, and slow lines of all sorts. That's not his primary point here. He's talking about a deep kind of patience, a kind of posture of patience, an enduring. You see, James's letter is written to people who are in less than ideal circumstances, and he is exhorting them that if they want to live that kind of life in a healthy way, then they need patience and endurance. Are there unresolved things in your life? I really like that word, unresolved. You know, meaning that they lack what is to you an appropriate or acceptable resolution. Unresolved. Most of us have situations that require not that momentary patience, we all have those, but a deep kind of long-lasting patience, enduring a situation that is not as it ought to be. Many of us are waiting on something. There is a restlessness in our souls, and we need patience. I think that's what James is talking about today, and we're going to look at this text in two big sections. The sections are patience in what and patience for what. Those are the two umbrellas, patience in what and patience for what. So let's start with patience in what. What do we need patience in? I think James outlines two things here. We need patience in our relationships, and we need patience in life's circumstances. So let's start with relationships. In these just short five verses, James uses two different Greek words to get at the similar theme of patience. The first one that he uses, not that you care about the pronunciation, and I'm glad that you don't because I'm terrible at it, is makrothymeo, a Greek word. And that's the word used in this first half of the reading. And that word has a relational bent to it. It's talking about a kind of relational patience, an interpersonal patience. The way that you would say to someone that you cared about, be patient with me. Be patient with me. We need patience with the people in our lives. Let me reread just a portion of that James passage. It says, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, waiting patiently for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James wants us to be patient with one another. And each time he uses one of these Greek words to talk about this theme of patience, for each one he offers to us an example, an illustration, a picture of what it would be like to endure. And here he reminds us of who he calls the prophets. So let me just bring us all up to speed so we're all on the same page. The prophets, a prophet, especially from the Old Testament, was a person who was a spokesperson for God. God would give a prophet a message or a vision and send that person to proclaim that message to the world. The prophets of the Old Testament were amazing people. People who were bold and courageous, and I would claim patient. There's this great discourse in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews is talking about all these different heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, and the writer goes through person after person, and then there at the end of the discourse, he says, and I don't have time to even tell you about all the amazing things that the prophets did. He says this, there were prophets who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some of these prophets faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. And you might not think so at first, but I think a key characteristic of a good prophet is patience. Patience. They were so patient. They endured people so well. Patiently proclaiming God's message to those people again and again and again. Calling those people to God. Did you catch in that passage? It says some people refuse to be released from prison. Can you think of a more patient action than for someone to release you from prison and you say, no, 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 I think I'll stay a little longer. For you, I am going to endure you. I'm going to patiently wait you out and keep proclaiming to you God's message. Here's the thing about the prophets. They were patient with everyone. Everyone. You see, it was required of them to be patient with those people, like kind of the foreigners, the people in foreign lands that they had to go proclaim God's message to, the people who were putting them in prison and sawing them in two, you know. They needed great patience for those people. But the prophets also needed patience with the people, like, from their own tribe. Okay, because you can picture a prophet going off to a foreign land to proclaim God's message, and then when they come home for a visit, they say, well, hey, while I'm here, God has a message for you too. In which case, the people who are nearest and dearest to them say, no, 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 hold on. We were fine with you preaching God's message out there, but not here. Not here. Take that somewhere else. Jesus said, a prophet is not welcome, even in their own hometown, by their own people, by their own family. A prophet needed patience with the foreign people in foreign lands and people under their own roof. So too, this is my point here, so too we need patience with people who are kind of distant acquaintances and people who are under our very roof. Sometimes we have very little patience for the people in our lives. There are dynamics with that person that we decide we just don't have time for. And James says, hey, hold on. Be patient. Be patient with each other. I'll tell you, this did kind of pierce my heart this morning, this week as I was studying this passage. There are so many people in my life, people whom I love dearly, but I have kind of a general frustration in my dealings with them, you know? I'm not patient with them. And I don't mean I just snap at them, although I do that. I mean that I'm frustrated with the things that they do that I wish that they did not do. I'm frustrated at times by who they are and aggravated by parts of their personality that are not as I wish they would be. James is showing us that there is another way to live. We can choose patience with the people in our lives rather than a constant desire for those people to conform to our wishes. We can be patient with them. We can endure them. We don't have to grumble against them, as the passage says. He encourages us, stop asserting yourself and your demands and your ways into everyone else's life. Be patient. Choose patience with the people in your life. That's the first kind. Second kind of patience that James talks about is patience in life's most difficult circumstances. And the second word that James uses here for patience and along that theme is found in verse 11. He says, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered, been patient. You've heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This word means to be patient in life's trials. It denotes a strong, determined attitude with which we are to face life's most difficult circumstances. The Greek word here is hupomeno, and this word I actually think is interesting. This word, literally translated, means hyperstanding. Hyperstanding. You know, be a hyperstander. That's what it means to be patient. It means that no matter what everything else looks like, you can stand on the belief that the grace of God is working. What's commanded by James here is a firm adherence to faith in the midst of temptations and trials. Christians need to fortify themselves for the struggle against sin and difficult life circumstances. Be hyper-standers, James is saying. No matter how many times life's trials knock you down, stand back up. Be patient with them. Endure them. Be a hyper-stander. James, of course, gives us another example here. Want to see what a picture of this kind of life looks like? Want to know what it looks like to endure life's most difficult circumstances? He says, look at the life of Job. Job, to bring everyone on the same page, was an Old Testament character who lost everything of value in his life. Everything. His fortune, his family, his home, his health. He lost everything. And James says, for a model of patience in life's trials, look at Job. Those of you maybe who are really familiar with Job's story might raise your eyebrows at that comparison a little bit. Say, really? That's who we're supposed to model our patience after? Job? Didn't Job grumble continuously about his life circumstances? Didn't he kind of self-righteously proclaim his innocence and generally question God's way with him? The answer is yes, he did. But there is a sense, though, in which Job was patient and steadfast, a hyper-stander. Although he complained bitterly about God's treatment of him, he never abandoned his faith. In the midst of his incomprehension, he clung to God and continued to hope in him. Now, sometimes when we think of patient people, we think of stoic, peaceful, unquestioning people. That was not Job. Job struggled and questioned, even defied. He kicked and screamed through his life's trials, but the flame of faith was never extinguished from his heart. He was a hyperstander. And James says, be a hyperstander. Stand firm in life's circumstances. Stand back up every time you're knocked down. So patience in what? The answer to patience in what is patience in relationships and patience in life circumstances. Now I want to talk about patience for what? Because patience must have an end. It must. Go on this thought experiment with me for a second. Let's say that you and I are out to lunch together, okay? And we sit down at a restaurant, and 5, 10, 15 minutes goes by, and no server has visited our table, even to take our drink orders. I'm assuming at that point, most of you, like me, would start to stir in their chair, would check their watch, and start to grow restless. Another word for it is impatient. And we would, you know, so let's say that then I exhort you, hey now, let's be patient here. Be patient. And you might take a deep breath and try to summon deep patience and remind yourself, okay, I know I have time, and I know that after all this is said and done, I will have a full belly and I will be satisfied. It will be okay. But my exhortation to you to be patient in that moment loses all meaning if there is no server actually coming, right? It ceases to be patience at that point if there's no one that works at the restaurant, you know? For me to say be patient, you would say, Dean, patient for what? There's no one coming. There's nothing here for us. We have to change course. Patience requires an end, a resolution. And James knew that. He says clearly that we are waiting for something. There is an end to your story. There is resolution. You will eat and be satisfied. So if you missed it on the first or second reading, look for it this time when I read this little passage from James. He says that we should be patient, but patient for what? For the Lord's return. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm. Why? Because the Lord's coming is near. That's right. James says that a key to being patient in life's hardest relationships and hardest circumstances is knowing and believing that Jesus Christ is coming back. Fascinating. He says, don't just grit your teeth and hunker down, but hold on and eagerly await the anticipation of Jesus' return. Jesus' presence is the resolution that you've been longing for. Look, I suspect that many of you in a message about patience were not expecting to spend a lot of time talking about Jesus' second coming, but this is where James takes us. This is what James says is at least one of the keys to having patience in our lives. You know, I don't think enough, I think, about Jesus' return. Maybe some of you, like me, have been turned off, let's say, by a lot of well-meaning Christians in the past who have dominated the conversation about Jesus' return. And they have done so in ways that, in my view, are cheesy at best and manipulative at worst. And it causes many of us to want to just brush that aside and say, yeah, I know there's something there, but man, I'm not thinking about that very much. It has left a bad taste in many Christians' mouths. However, the answer to bad theology is not no theology. The answer to bad theology is good theology. And the good theology is that Jesus is going to return. The Son of God lived and died for us. He defeated death and returned to heaven with the promise that he would come again and complete the work that he began when he was here with us. And we live in a season, albeit a long season, of waiting for the Lord to return and to be with us fully in ways that we experience only a fraction of now. What if we really believed that in our heart of hearts? What if we held that in our minds? Jesus's imminent return. James really believed it, and he told people it was the key to hope in life's most difficult, unresolved areas. The early Christians had a conviction that the coming of Jesus was near. They believed that it could transpire within a very short period of time. Not that it had to, but that it could. It could, and they acted and taught others as if their generation could be the last. Now, 20 centuries later, we live in exactly the same situation. Our decade could be the last, or Jesus could delay longer. However, our posture should be the same, one of eager anticipation for Christ's return. James's advice is the same to us as it was for those first century readers. Be patient because the Lord is coming back. Look, a lot of ink has been spilled trying to discern when and how Jesus will return, but James doesn't go there, and I'm not going to go there either. James's point is very simple. He says that if we want to be Jesus-following Christians, then the fact of his return and the sure expectation of it, the anticipation for it, should be held in our thoughts. So I want to spend these last couple of minutes talking about that return of Jesus, his second coming, and what it means for us. Is the second coming good news for those of us that are living in the unresolved areas of life? And I have three short answers. The answers are yes, no, and yes. Okay, so hang with me, all right? Is Jesus' return good news for us? The first answer is yes. Yes, because there will be final and complete resolution. The Bible teaches us that when Jesus comes back, that all things will be made right, that all the sickness and pain and war and loss will be undone. Revelation says that God himself will wipe the tears of pain from our eyes. And that death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain. The former things have passed away. Those unresolved areas of our lives will be ultimately and finally and completely and perfectly resolved. It's been the cry of literature throughout the centuries, like in the words of C.S. Lewis, who said that upon Jesus' return, God will work backward and change every agony into a glory. Or Tolkien, who has his character saying that all sad things will come untrue. All injustice will be made right. In areas where you have been wronged, where you've been abused, where you've been beaten down, you will be lifted up. The unresolved places will be resolved and you will be satisfied. I want to come back to the story of Job just for a second, because the verse says that you've seen Job's patience and have seen what the Lord finally brought about for him. What did the Lord finally bring about for Job? He brought about total restoration of family and fortune and health. The end of Job's story shows us that the Lord really is compassionate and merciful. And even more than that, the end of Job's story, the resolution came not only, or not even maybe primarily, in the return of tangible blessings, but in spiritual blessings. Job, in his own words, toward the end of his story, but, this is an important detail, before his family and fortune and health were restored to him, Job said this: Lord, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. His knowledge of the Lord was as vivid as the replacement of hearsay with an actual personal encounter. We, like Job, will experience perfect resolution. We will live with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a never-ending kingdom with no more sin, sorrow, or suffering. Is the Lord's return good news? Yes. And no. Let me explain. You see, with Jesus' return will also come accountability. The righting of injustice cuts both ways. As all of us have experienced abuse and pain, so all of us have caused some. And when he returns, all people will be held accountable for their life and actions. Every wrong deed will be remembered. Even us Christians will be put before the judge. And the returning Lord will examine us for what he can praise. He will be looking at all that we have been given: salvation, spirit, the gifts that he's given each and every one of us. What have we done with them? What gains have been made? Have we devoted everything we've been given to him and his service? What will our showing be? What I mean to say, I think, is that there ought to be a healthy fear for us to stand before and give account for what we have done and what we have failed to do. It's right, then, to feel less than enthused about the Lord's coming for that reason. So that's a no. But the last answer is a yes and an ultimate resounding yes. It's the big ultimate yes. The coming of Jesus is good news for those of us who are living in the unresolved because of grace. You see, for the Christian, even in judgment, our salvation is never in question. Remember that the judge is our own loving, caring Savior. Our constant thought ought to be how we can delight him when he comes by having something of value to give him. But even if we don't, even when we don't have much valuable to give him, he is merciful. Romans 8 says there is no condemnation, zero, for those who are in Jesus Christ. Psalm 103 says that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our sins from us. And most importantly, Jesus himself in Mark 13, that gospel reading that Beth read for us, in a discourse about his second coming, the very last line he says, "It is the one who stands firm to the end that will be saved." Do you know what that word is? That stand firm? It's patience. It's hyper-standing. Even the one who is a, only the one who is a hyper-stander in the end will be granted salvation. Now, I think that that says as much about our Lord as it is an exhortation for us. Because Jesus Christ himself was a hyper-stander. He stood firm for us. He patiently endured to the end. He has been so patient with us. And he has been patient in the worst of life circumstances. And it's he who has borne our judgment. He stands firm. He is patient, even when we are not. So let's put our faith and our trust in him. Let's give our hearts this morning to the one who is the ultimate patient one, the hyper stander. Amen? Amen? Would you please stand and grab your bulletin?